I thought you'd enjoy that. How many of you would like to go to a church like that? Don't raise your hand or you're in big trouble. But isn't it true that sometimes our own attitudes and our actions are reflective of that kind of mentality when we come to church or when we leave church? But I really think that no one really wants to go to a church that's all about them. Nobody does. This morning, we're going to take a little detour from our study of the Gospel of Luke because I want to do something this morning that honestly I don't think I've ever done in my 19 years at CPC. I want to talk about church. I want to talk about why we come to church. I want to talk about the church service. I want to talk about sort of what happens when we come here and why we do what we do. Some people come to church, let's face it, just out of habit. It's not a bad reason to come to church. There are good habits and bad habits, and that would be considered a good habit. But it's kind of like Saturday morning pancakes for some people. It's just kind of something you've always done. For other people, you come to church maybe out of obligation. Maybe it was drilled into you from the time that you were just a little kid. And so if you have a Sunday and you don't go to church, you just carry around a load of guilt all day long. Still others come to church really to socialize. They want to meet people, or maybe they want to find a mate, or maybe they want to drum up some business. I think a lot of people come to church just because they feel like it helps them. And when they leave, they feel better. Maybe it's the music or the message or the people or the prayers, but somehow when they leave, they just feel more equipped to deal with life. There are a lot of reasons to come to church. Some are better than others. But I want to say this morning that the most important reason to come to church, very simply, is to worship the Lord. It's to worship the Lord. You know, it's so obvious, and it sounds so obvious that I have a hard time even saying that, but that's the purpose we come. We come to worship the Lord. So it's not really about me. It's about worshiping the living God. I would go so far as to even say that that is the very purpose for which we exist as human beings, to worship the Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it's a great confession of faith. And it comes out of the Reformed tradition. And the first line of that confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose. That's the chief end for which we exist. And I would say that's not only the chief end of people, but it's the chief end collectively of the church of Jesus Christ. If we come to church and we don't encounter the living God in a genuine act, a heartfelt act of worship, then we have somehow failed when we leave this place. You may ask the question, well, what does that really mean? What is worship? I mean, is it those 15 minutes that we sing before the pastor comes up and delivers the sermon? Is that what worship is? We call that our worship time. What is it? It's interesting. The word worship actually comes from an Anglo-Saxon word that literally was the word worth-ship. Worth-ship. And it had the idea of attributing worth to someone or something. So we talk about, you know, some people who worship money, or we talk about somebody who worships their children, perhaps. And what are we saying? We're saying that they value those things. They attribute worth to them. But when we talk about worth-ship, we're talking about God. And so to worship God is to attribute to God in what we say and what we do and what we think. Ultimate worth. Let me try to give you, with that in mind, a working definition of worship. I would say that worship is an active response to God in which we declare His supreme worth. Now, notice a few things about that definition. Notice that it's not passive. Worship is not a passive thing. It's an active thing. It's not a spectator sport. It's a participative thing. Notice also, it is not simply a mood. It is a response. And notice, it is not only a feeling. It involves feelings. But it is not only a feeling. It is actually a declaration. And throughout the Bible, this is God's desire for His people. In John chapter 4, there's that story that maybe you're familiar with, where Jesus comes to a well in the middle of the day and He encounters a Samaritan woman, a woman with a poor reputation in the community. And He and this woman talk about different things, and they're talking about getting a drink of water and so forth from the well. And they end up, though, in a conversation about worship. And Jesus says something to that woman that is very significant when it comes to this subject. Jesus says to her, He says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." Think about that. What is God really looking for? What is God really after? Well, it's right here. God is on the lookout for people who will worship Him in the right way. That's what God seeks. That's what God wants. That's what God is after. That's what He's looking for. Think about it from the very beginning of time. Remember Cain and Abel, for example? What's that story all about? The story of Cain and Abel. It's really about worship. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, both Cain and Abel brought a what to the Lord? They brought an offering to the Lord. That's all about worship. And we're told that God accepted the worship offering of Abel, but for some reason He did not accept the worship offering of Cain. It's a story about worship. As far as I can tell, that's the first act of worship we see in the Bible, the story of Cain and Abel. Remember the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every once in a while, if you read the stories of those guys in the book of Genesis, every once in a while, you see those guys building an altar in the land of Canaan. What's that about? It's all about worship. As a matter of fact, the very first time the actual word worship is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is about to sacrifice his own son Isaac on the altar. And remember how old Abraham says to his servant at the very base of the mountain? He says, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." And that's exactly what they did on that mountain. How about the Exodus? I've been reading the book of Exodus just in my times with the Lord. And the people of Israel, you know, were slaves in Egypt. And remember that over and over again, God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and to speak God's words to Pharaoh. And if you read what God said through Moses to Pharaoh, it's very interesting, because over and over and over again, Moses, speaking for God, said to the king of Egypt, the most powerful man on earth, he said, "Let my people go." We've all heard that. But here's the part we don't always hear. "That they may," what? "Worship me." And it's funny, because in the past I've read that and I thought, oh, that's kind of a fib. That's kind of a half-truth. They didn't really want to worship. They just wanted to escape. And that was kind of a convenient excuse that God gave Moses to tell Pharaoh. But you know what? As you read the book of Exodus, you see that's exactly what they went out there for. So they are delivered, and they are through the Red Sea, and they get on the other side of the Red Sea, and God closes the waters upon the Egyptians. What's the first thing they do in Exodus 15? They sing a song to the Lord, a song of praise and thanksgiving. And then a few chapters later, we see Moses up on Mount Sinai, and God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And what are the first few commandments all about? They're about worship. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them." And it still didn't end there. While Moses was up there on the mountain, remember that God gave him some instructions for building the tabernacle. And later, remember, that tabernacle became the pattern for the temple in Jerusalem. So 7 chapters in the Word of God are devoted to how to build that tabernacle, how to build that portable tent. What was that all about? What was the tabernacle all about? It's all about worship. It's all about worship. As a matter of fact, when the prophets came around, you know, those gnarly guys that would point the finger, Amos and Malachi and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. What was their chief complaint against Israel? Isaiah put it this way: your land has also been filled with idols. You worship the work of your hands, that which your fingers have made. And so when we finally get around to the time of Jesus, we're prepared for the fact that worship is a pretty big deal to this God. Remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem at the very start of his ministry? It's recorded in John chapter 2. He walked into the temple. He walked into the place of worship. And remember, he had a whip in his hand. And remember, he started turning over the tables. He was angry. What was he angry about? He was angry about the corruption of worship in the very place that God had set aside for people to worship him. And then after Jesus was crucified and raised, we know that he established his church. And right from the get-go, the early church is described as meeting together regularly in order to worship the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes this great, wonderful statement about the church. And he says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So look at that. Paul identifies us as unique. And he says, we are not unique because of our physical circumcision like the Jews were. He says, we're unique instead because we worship in the Spirit. We glory in Christ, and we put no trust in ourselves. That's what he says. Now that brings us right up to the present day. And yet I'm still not finished. Because the Bible describes heaven, heaven itself, which of course constitutes the future of every believer. It describes heaven as consumed with worship. Do you know what's going on right now in heaven? What's going on in heaven? Worship's going on in heaven. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gets to pull back the curtain a little bit and see what's beyond. He gets to see into the heavenly places. And John says, man, it was unbelievable. He said, first I saw these 4 living creatures and they had eyes all over their head. And then I saw 24 elders. And what were they doing? He says, they were falling down before him who sits on the throne. And they were worshiping him who lives forever and ever. You know what's amazing? You ever thought about the fact that you know, you come to church and you came here this morning and you sat down and Dobrin started playing the music and we started worshiping? Have you ever thought about the fact that really when we start worshiping, we're not really starting something, we're joining something? Isn't that an amazing thought? Worship is going on in heaven. And when we enter this place, and hopefully we're worshiping in the parking lot as well, right? Right? Right. We'll talk about that later. But hopefully, you know, we come into this place and we have this sense that we're jumping into a stream that's already moving. This worship thing is happening throughout eternity. And as we join together on Sunday morning or whenever and begin to worship the Lord, we're entering into that stream. We're entering into something that's already happening. We're not starting anything. We're entering into something. And when we get to heaven, that's what we'll be doing in everything we do in heaven. And I think there's going to be lots of stuff we'll do in heaven. I don't think it's going to be one big choir. I think we're going to have work to do and responsibilities to have and all that kind of stuff. But it's going to all be about worship. It's going to all be about worship. And so the history of God's interaction with people is all about worship. And that extends right into eternity. God created us for worship. You know why that is? Do you know why we worship? It's very simple. It's very simple. It's because he's worthy of worship. It's because of who God is. It's because the being of God is so beautiful, so glorious, so majestic, that just because of who he is, if you see him for who he really is, if you get a little glimpse of him for who he really is, you can't help but worship. I want you to think of the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life. I mean, it might have been, you know, just a sparkling day at Yosemite. It might have been that first moment you laid eyes on one of your children in the delivery room. It's just a beautiful, beautiful sight, a glorious sight. That is just a faint, faint image of the beauty and glory and infinitesimal worth of God. We worship him because of who he is. If we don't worship him, then we aren't seeing things as they really are. We aren't seeing reality. We're somehow clouded in our vision of reality. I want to read a portion from the 95th Psalm, which says this to us very clearly about why we worship. It starts with the call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For, here's the reason. Here's why you do all those things. Here's why you worship. Here's why you come before the Lord. For the Lord is a great God. You see it? And a great king above all kings, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. Think about that. In whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for it is he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Why do we worship? Because he is a great God, and because he is a great king above all gods. And by the way, did you notice the call? The call to worship? It's really a call to the people of God. It's a call to the church. It's a call to us to come together collectively and declare his great worth, because he is a great God and a great king before all gods. Oh, come, let us, the psalmist says. And so I would ask you, well, okay, let us come. But what do we do? What do we do when we come to church? And you could probably answer that question and say, well, we do this and that. But what do we do? Why do we do it? What are the acts of worship? I'm going to talk about these in just a second. But before I do that, I want to say something very, very important. And this should kind of be the foundation for everything I say about what we do in worship. And what I want you to know is that worship involves our whole being. And specifically, what I want to point out is that worship involves both our head and our heart. It involves what we think and what we feel. And I should also say it involves our bodies. That'll become obvious as we go along. That's what Jesus meant, I believe, when Jesus told the woman at the well, when he told the Samaritan woman, you know what? Here's what the Father seeks. He seeks for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He seeks for people who will worship him from the heart. So it's not all about worship style. It's not all about where you worship. Who will worship him from the heart and also in truth, founded, girded upon the truth of Scripture. And you know what? I've seen a lot of churches that fall into one or two of those extremes. But few churches have a good balance. A lot of churches are great with the head. Oh my gosh, you go there and you get a 55-minute Bible study complete with Greek words. And it's about as exciting. The worship experience is about as exciting as watching a PBS fundraiser, you know? It's like, oh, great. It's very intellectual, you know? Lots of truth, but where's the heart? You go to other places and oh my goodness, talk about emotions and feelings and excitement. I mean, it's dangerous to be there. You know, people are doing all kinds of stuff, but there's no content then. And sometimes there's no foundation in the truth of Scripture. And so we want our scripture to be both heartfelt and passionate, as well as rooted in the truth, in the sound thinking of scripture. I would say that truth is the fuel of worship. If you don't have truth, you have nothing to worship about. So truth is the fuel of worship. I would say the heart is the furnace of worship. And I would say the Holy Spirit is the fire of worship. And we need all three. We need the truth, we need the heart, and we need the Spirit, or we cannot worship at all. So what do? When we come to worship? Well, one of the things we do is right here in this first line of Psalm 95. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. And you know that the book of Psalms is kind of Israel's hymn book and ours as well. And the Psalms are full of encouragements just to sing. We know that after the Last Supper, as Jesus left the upper room, that he and his disciples sang a hymn to the Lord. Jesus was a singer. We know that the Apostle Paul commands us to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's interesting. We sing to God. We give thanks to God. But there's a sense in which as we sing, we are admonishing one another as well. So there's a horizontal aspect to our singing. We're exhorting each other with truth as we sing. James says, is anyone among you cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? You ever go through one of those days, you know, where you're just kind of going along and you think, man, I'm feeling good today. I'm having a good day. I'm in a great mood. And sometimes as Christians, we kind of go, you shouldn't do that. You really shouldn't be cheerful, you know. I mean, there are serious things going on in the world. You can't be cheerful. And sometimes we think that way. James says, is anyone cheerful? Cool. Let them sing praises. So take that cheer, take that mood of cheer, that mood of joy, and just raise that up to the Lord and just say, thanks, Lord. I praise you today. It's a good day. Thank you for that. It is simply inconsistent to be a Christian and a non-singer. It really is. Singing is in our bones. I think I've told you this before. When I was in high school and before I was a believer, I heard that some of my friends were meeting in this thing called Young Life, and they were meeting in people's homes. And I was kind of curious about it. I kind of wanted, well, that's interesting. What are they doing in Young Life? It sounds kind of cool, but what is it? And then somebody told me, they meet in these living rooms and they sing. And I thought, that is the cheesiest thing I've ever heard of in my life. They sing? You mean they just sit around and sing? I had no concept of doing that. And yet, it's interesting, after I became a Christian, a year later, I was leading the Young Life Club in songs because I had something to sing about. See, that's what God does. He puts a new song in your heart. Another thing that's basic to worship is prayer. And you see this, by the way, in the next line of Psalm 95. He says in verse 6, he says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I want you to notice here how the mood of the psalm changes. How the mood of the psalm changes, you know, from one of exuberant joy to kind of a reverential kind of kneeling before the Lord. And there's a place for different moods in our worship together. I remember when Lynn and I lived in Denver. We would drive along the freeway, and there was this really big church that had a huge sign that you could see from the freeway, and it said, the Happy Church. And I said, that is, I will never go to the Happy Church. There's just something about it, you know? Because, yeah, I want a church where people are happy, but I want a church where I can also come in and be quiet and maybe be sad and all those kinds of emotions that are part of our worship together of bringing yourself to the Lord. It's so important that we understand that. And I think what the psalmist is talking about here in this context, when he talks about kneeling before the Lord our Maker, I think he's talking about prayer. I think he's talking about prayer. It reminded me, I had to say, of when I was a kid, and many of you know I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and it reminds me of of how on Saturday nights, and many of you will have experienced this, I'm sure, on Saturday nights, what did you do on Saturday nights if you're a Catholic? You went to confession, right? Because if you don't go to confession, you can't take communion the next day. And so if we wanted to take communion, we went to confession. So I remember what you used to do is you'd go in this little booth and you'd tell the priest your sins, and then he would give you a bunch of prayers to pray. And that was called your penance. And you'd have to do 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers and 3 Act of Contritions and the whole deal. And so I'd be in there, and about 8 hours later, I'd had come out. Usually took a while. And you'd go out, and you'd be back there, and then you'd go into the pews. And, you really had real pews, like wood pews. And if you remember, if you were there, they had these kneelers. And actually, I think kneelers are a good idea. I wish we had kneelers. But if you ever want to kneel, go ahead and kneel. It's okay. But anyway, we had kneelers. And so you'd kneel, and you'd say your prayers. Now, what I would often do as a kid who would get tired because I had so many of these things to say is I would rest my rear end against the pew. So I'd be kneeling, but I'd have my rear end against the pew. And I'll never forget one day, I couldn't have been more than about 7 years old. I'm doing my, 40th Hail Mary, and I hear this voice behind me out of nowhere. Young man, sit up straight like a soldier. I thought it was God. I thought I was dead. But it was the priest. It was Father Meade. But he was right. I had become rather flippant, really, in my prayers. I was just getting through them. I could say a Our Father in 2 seconds flat, man. I was just running through them as fast as I could. Reverent prayer is to be a primary part of our worship together. In the first 4 chapters of Acts, you see the early church in prayer. Over and over and over again, it says they were devoted to prayer. And it didn't just happen in their worship service. It was part of their whole life together as a church body. In the days before Pentecost, we're told they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. After Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people were baptized. And what did they do when they came together? It says they were devoted to prayer. After Peter and John got let out of prison, they went and they found the home where the believers were meeting. And what does it say? It says when they got together there, they lifted up their voices with one accord to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is to be a part of our worship together as a church. A third act that is very basic to our worship is listening to God speak. Listening to the voice of God. And once again, we see this in Psalm 95. At the end of verse 7, the psalmist says, Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. He's talking about the time when after God brought the people of Israel through the Red Sea and the waters closed down upon the Egyptians, and they started to get through the wilderness, and they were without water and they were without food. Remember, Scripture says they grumbled, they complained, and in doing so, they tested the Lord. And so he's saying, today, if you hear his voice, if you hear God speak, don't harden your hearts like our forefathers did. Don't do that. They tried me, though they had seen my work. And so this corresponds to the whole aspect of worship, where we listen to the preaching of God's holy word. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. Notice that this psalm says to do this properly, we need to hear and obey the voice of God today, immediately. Have you ever been sitting in church? Hopefully you have. And you're sitting there and maybe you didn't even expect it. But maybe all of a sudden you realize, you know what? God is speaking to me. That this is a word from God for me. And what the psalmist is saying is when you are there, when you're at that place, don't harden your hearts. Today, listen to the voice of God. Listen to what he's saying to you. Act on it today. So this is not a passive thing, sitting here listening to a sermon. We're to respond. The word hear in verse 7 literally means to pay heed to. It's like when you say to one of your children, are you listening to me? What do you mean? Not do you hear me, but do you get it? Are you going to pay heed to what I'm saying? I've discovered, I've listened to many sermons in my life and given a few too, and I have discovered that most of us listening to a sermon look pretty much the same. I watch all you. I study you. I know where you sit. And so I watch things pretty carefully while I'm up here. And most of you look the same. Some of you are sleepers, granted. I know who you are, and my rule of thumb is if I make it out of my introduction and you're awake, I've got a great sermon on my hands. But most of you are awake. Most of you are eyes open, and you're looking at me, and you look like you're interested. Occasionally, I get a nod. I usually get an amen from over on this side, and that's a good thing. It looks like we're listening to God. But I know, because I've been where you sit, that we don't always listen, do we? Matter of fact, right now, some of you are shopping. Right? Some of you, you're going down the list right now. You know, you're at Hillsdale Mall. You're at Macy's. Right? You're there. Some of you are on the ninth hole right now. Okay? Some of you right now are packing for that trip you're going to be taking here pretty soon. Hey, we're human. That's what we do. But somehow we have to work at this part of our worship. Maybe it has something to do with what time we get to bed the night before. Is it a novel thought to think, you know what, I might just try to get to bed a little bit earlier so I could be alert at church? Because I'm going to be listening to God speak. I'm going to be listening to the Word of God. He may have something to say to me. I might want to listen to that. That might be pretty important to me. You know, I want to say something else. That I've been wanting to say for a while. You're going to find, I got a sermon here. Somebody told me in the lobby after the first service, Mitchell, you've got 19 years worth of venting here, okay? So I'm venting, I admit it. Bear with me a little bit. But here's one thing I wanted to say in this context of listening to the Word. You know what? I still think it's really important that as best we can, we bring our Bibles to church. I really do. We put the words up on the screen. Here's why we do it. We put the words up on the screen for people who don't have Bibles and come to church, and there are people like that. And we put the words up on the screen as well for people who don't know to bring a Bible to church, because there's a lot of churches where you never open the Bible. But I encourage you to bring your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, come to me. We'll give you a Bible. But bring a Bible, and it's cool to be able to kind of like handle your Bible. You know, and like open it up and you know, try to find the book that the guy's talking about, try to find the verse and try to get to that place and maybe jot down a few notes and then take it home and open it up and remember what was said and remember your notes. I think that's a good thing. I think that helps us do what the psalmist says here, which is pay heed today to the Word of God. So those three things, singing, praying, and listening to God's voice, I believe, are the staples of worship. That's what we do when we come to church. But I haven't exhausted the list. There are other things we do. Scripture, you know, speaks about an offering. So when we pass the basket around, that's a part of worship. It's not an add-on to worship. It's not something we just do to keep this thing afloat. It's an act of worship. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week." What day is that? That's Sunday. Not Monday. Sunday. "Let each one of you put aside and save." And I think he's talking about the church collectively doing that. "As he may prosper." So, not everybody gives the same. You give a portion of how the Lord has prospered you. And that's going to be different for all of us. And then he says that no collections be made when I come. In other words, Paul didn't want his presence to pressure anybody. So there's no pressure in the offering. You just give as an act of worship unto the Lord. Not unto the church, but unto the Lord. The offering is about responding to God's worth as anything else is. Another thing that Scripture mentions, by the way, and I wasn't going to mention this, but I decided to because I think this is an area that we certainly don't do very often at CPC. But if you look at Scripture, you can see that there's a place in worship for a common confession of faith, where the church together states their faith together, states the rudiments of the gospel together, that we affirm together that we believe. If you want to look at an ancient creed, look at 1 Timothy 3:16. You don't have to look now, but just write it down. Some people believe that the earliest creed which the church recited collectively as a part of worship was very simply four words: Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's say that together. Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the creed that the early church used. Just a simple declaration of their faith. Scripture also speaks, when it talks about worship, believe it or not, it speaks about greeting. Greeting one another is a part of worship. Both Peter and Paul say in their letters to the churches, they say, when you meet together, greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. I mean, that's going to determine, of course, where you sit on Sunday morning, you know, because you want to be sure that, no, I'm just kidding. But I think what this is talking about is there ought to be an expression of warmth as we come together to worship. This corresponds, by the way, to something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. There is an aspect of worship that is horizontal, as I said earlier, not just vertical. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, what's that about? Worship. And there you remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So he says, listen, you come to church and you worship God and you get all excited and you feel really good about it. But meanwhile, you're treating your neighbor like dirt. You got a problem with a neighbor. Stay home from church and take care of the issue with your neighbor. That's what Jesus says, in essence. You know, take care of the horizontal, and that'll feed your vertical as you come to worship. You can't worship God and ignore the people around you. Let me give you a couple of examples that are sure to offend someone here. First of all, how many of you parked across the street in the Mormon parking lot this morning? We've talked about this a lot. We've talked about how we have that shopping center parking lot that we have the right to park in. We lease space from there. We don't lease space from the Mormons. And even though it's very tempting, because I don't know exactly why, but their parking lot is usually empty, we're not supposed to park there. Part of being a good neighbor is us listening to that. And it's not a good thing to go park there and then to skip into here and worship the Lord. You can't do that. That's what Jesus was talking about. Parking's an issue. I came here about a month ago when I wasn't preaching. I came with my family. We got here about 1 or 2 minutes before 11, I think. I dropped them off right out here because I was going to go try to find a place and I wanted them to save me a spot. So I went in our car and I went up the ramp. I went around the ramp, nowhere to park. I came down the ramp, which is an experience, and I came down into that part, and I saw a place, and I immediately, boom, and then I stopped, because immediately I saw that I was vying with the spot with one of our elders. And I knew they were going to be talking about raises, so I decided I'm going to give him that spot. But that really happened. So he got the spot, and I ended up across the street, you know, parked in, Albertsons, and walked back over here, and I got here about 10 after. And it was kind of a frustrating experience, you know. And a lot of us have that same experience, which is why it's so important to come to church about 20 minutes early. It really is. I'm serious about that. Many of you decide, oh, I know, it gets crowded there about 11. I'll come 20 minutes late. Better thing to do is come 20 minutes early. That's a much better idea. But my point is, you know, that horizontal aspect. How about our ushers? Here's one I've been wanting to talk about for a long time. We got these ushers. They got a big job here. It's tough. I mean, we're not even that full. Did you see us last week? We had 1,400 people here. It was crazy here. I mean, the ushers, let me just tell you, the ushers are not bouncers. Okay, they're not bouncers. They got a tough job. And you know what? I can't tell you how many times our ushers are treated with contempt. It happens all the time. And how can we do that? How can we treat these servants of God with contempt and sit here and propose to worship the Lord? You know? It's so important that we get the horizontal aspect right. And that'll feed the vertical. Worship should also take a form of service. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we see here that worship is not just about coming in here and doing our thing in here. Worship is about offering all that we are to God. It's about service. It involves our bodies. It involves our service, our time. Maybe we teach a Sunday school class. Maybe we work in the sound booth. Maybe we make the communion elements. Maybe we serve on the prayer team. But somehow worship is to take expression in our actions, our service to God. It's not just about like, oh, we all need to volunteer in order to, you know, for the church to run smoothly. No, it's an act of worship to God when you do these things. I have a dream. Someone said that before. But my dream is this. My dream is that people would come to church, they would come to worship, and it would just be kind of a given that one of the things they do when they're here is they somehow serve. Is they somehow, whether it's being an usher or all the other things I've mentioned, that's just kind of part of what they do. Oh yeah, I go to church and I serve. That's what I do. That's my dream. I think that'd be an awesome thing. I think that would change everything. We talk about, you know, I don't feel connected. That's such a hard place to get to know people. Well, what's the deal? I mean, let me tell you. You volunteer for the coffee, okay? The coffee ministry. Sometimes we think, you know, if I didn't show up, nobody would miss me. You don't show up and you're supposed to make the coffee? You're in big trouble. So you want to feel connected. You want to feel like a part of the family. You know, every family, everybody's got chores. Everybody's got stuff to do. Everybody's got a part to play. And that goes for Sunday morning. We all have a part to play. We all have something to do. And that helps us feel like a family. That helps me feel like I have something to contribute. That helps me feel like if I wasn't here, somebody'd miss me. And that's important. I want to close by asking you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. The writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about how we come to church, how we go to the house of God. And he says very simply, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Later on in the same passage, he says, stand in awe. Stand in awe when you go to the house of God. There's kind of a sense here where he's saying that, listen, when you go to church, when you go into the presence of God, when you go to worship God, you should proceed with care. You know those signs that we see on fences, beware of dog? Beware of God. Proceed with care. Stand in awe. Don't let your worship become perfunctory, routine, and meaningless. Watch your step. For the people of the Old Testament, the house of God, of course, was the Jerusalem temple. That temple no longer even exists. But the New Testament speaks of a new temple. Not the church building, mind you, but the church gathering. Wherever it gathers, that is the temple of God. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says to the church gathered, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, you collectively? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, he says, for the temple of God is holy. Stand in awe. Watch your step. We're the temple of God. When we gather here on Sunday mornings, God himself, Jesus himself, sits among us. Have you thought about that? Try to imagine what it would be like if you knew, if you absolutely knew that Jesus Christ would be here physically in the flesh in this service sitting in the back there. Just think for a minute. What would that be like? I know Jesus Christ is back there sitting, watching. How would your singing be different? When the Word of God was read and explained, how would your listening change? What might have been different? Remember, he's right back there. What might have been different when the offering basket came around? Go back to last night. You knew Jesus was going to be sitting in the back at this service. What might have you done differently last night? How might have you prepared for today? What time would have you set your alarm? What would you have worn this morning? When you would have arrived here, what would you do? You know what? I don't think if Jesus Christ were here, I don't even think you'd bring your cell phone into this place. I got this thing about cell phones. You know, I'm okay with cell phones. I have a cell phone. I enjoy my cell phone. But you know what? The whole business about putting our cell phones on vibrate when we're in church. We can't sit and listen and worship God for an hour and 15 minutes without our cell phones going off in our pockets. I mean, if you were going to meet the President of the United States, would you put your cell phone on vibrate? I don't think so. You'd probably leave it in the car. Well, we're meeting the Lord of the universe. Remember, he's here. So, if you're a doctor or your wife's going to deliver or, you know, something like that, yeah, it's okay. Put it on vibrate, whatever, you know. We're not going to kill you if your phone goes off. They go off almost every Sunday. But think about that one. I'm here to tell you this morning that according to the Word of God, Jesus Christ is present when we meet for worship on Sunday mornings. It's not the only time he's present. I have said nothing in this sermon. I could do a whole nother sermon about private worship, about how important it is to worship on the other 6 days of the week, in your closet or with your family. And that's so important. And that private worship fuels our public worship. If this is the first time you've worshiped all week, that's not a good thing. See? So it's not the only time we worship, but it's an important time. And it's not the only place, but it's an important place. And so these words apply to us. When you come to the house of God, you come to worship and watch your step. I think Christmas is a great time to renew our worship. I think of those magi from the east. Remember how they journeyed a long way? And when they finally came to Jerusalem, they started asking the question, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And then when they saw him, it says that they saw the child and they saw his mother and they worshiped him. And then they offered to him gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh. That's why we come to church. We come to worship him, to declare his worth by offering all that we have to him. Mark, come on up. Let's close with a word of prayer as Mark comes up. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for challenging us and reminding us of just the significance of our worship, not only each and every Sunday, but each and every day. Thank you for the privilege of being the sheep of your pasture, of knowing our God and being able to worship you. We love you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.